Well, today we are going to be looking at the topic of Christian unity. Now, this is something that you might have heard a lot about from some circles, or you might have heard nothing about. You know, it depends on which circles you move in, but some people seem to think that Christian unity is, you know, the most important thing, and other people seem to place no importance on it whatsoever. And that's the interesting thing, you know, how important is Christian unity? And perhaps more importantly, what does it really look like? Now, what does it look like for Christians to be united? And that's a question which, you know, we rarely hear talked about, even if we hear talked about, you know, how important it is. So what does Christian unity look like? Now, obviously, these are big questions, and we're not going to have the time to do a full exploration of it in a, you know, a short sermon. But Paul, in this passage, does highlight, I think, a couple of aspects of Christian unity which are really useful and helpful and important to us as we think about how we relate to others. So let's go through. Paul starts out by talking about his travel plans. So he says, now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, you know, he's saying, well, I've planted the churches, you know, that they're being built now by other people. So, you know, he's not, you know, his ambition, his mission, as we heard about last week, was to plant churches where there were no believers, where there were no Christians. And that was Paul's aim. That was his God-given mission. But he says, now there's no more place for me to work. It's, you know, my work here is done. I've handed it on to other people, if you like. He says, since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So Paul says he's going to come to them on his way through to Spain. But he says, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So Paul is going to come, is on his way to Spain, and he's going to stop off in Rome on the way. But for now, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, just take a second to think about this, because I think in the modern world, we don't think much of travelling. You know, we don't think much of just, you know, getting in a car, going on the train or hopping on a plane or whatever it is. And we just think it's travelling's fairly easy. But in those days, travelling was a much harder thing, a much more difficult thing, dangerous. And this is something which, you know, you didn't do lightly. And if you look at a map, what you'll notice is that Paul was actually going the wrong way on his journey. You know, if he started out in Greece, and we think he was in Corinth, I believe, when he wrote the letter to Romans, then it would have been much quicker for him to go up to Spain via Rome, straight from there, rather than going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the completely opposite direction and would have added, you know, around about 2,000 miles onto his journey. So it would have been pretty incredible for him to do that. I think, why did Paul want to go to Jerusalem? Because it would have been something that was, you know, very, very dangerous for him to do. Would have been something that was, you know, would have added a lot more time to his journey. You know, well, it must have been something really important that made him do it. Why? Well, this is what Paul goes on to explain. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Macedonia and Achaia were the northern and southern parts of Greece. So I think that's kind of what it represented, where he was in Greece. The important thing about that being that they were Gentile areas, and they were making a contribution for the poor in Jerusalem, which was primarily a Jewish area. And this is, Paul, he says they're making a contribution for them. Why a contribution for the poor in Jerusalem? And we know that there were poor in Jerusalem. This is what it says in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 45. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This is, you know, in the very early days of the church. So there were people who had need there. And actually, something which I'd never thought of before, I read that, you know, perhaps this strategy of selling things to get money to give to people in need was actually, it may have been, you know, a very warm-hearted and loving thing to do, but it wasn't perhaps the wisest use of money and not the best use of how they could actually help other people. I've never really thought about that before. But of course, if you sell something to turn it into capital, it's not always the best way of using what you have, using your assets. So I thought that was an interesting thought. So Paul says the believers in Macedonia and Achaia from Greece, the Gentile Christians, were giving a contribution to the poor in Jerusalem because they needed it. And he says, verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So Paul says that as he's been talking about all the way through Romans, you know, that the blessings of Christ came from the Jews, and the Gentiles now share in those blessings, and now they are one. They're not two groups, but one, you know, one in Christ. And that's something which Paul thinks is really important. And this is why what he is doing is really important, which is that it's more than money. You know, it's more than a contribution. It's actually a sort of representative of their unity. This is the thing, that the money that they're giving, Greek Christians are given, the Gentile Christians are giving to the poor in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. It's an expression of their unity. That's why it's so important. It's more than money. It's more than, you know, just the physical thing itself, but it's what it represents. That's why it's so important. And that's why it's important enough for Paul to go to Jerusalem himself and make sure it's delivered. That's what he says in verse 28. After I've completed this task and I've made sure that they have received this contribution. So Paul is going to go to Jerusalem with this contribution himself and give it to them, because it was that important for him. It was important enough for him to add 2,000 miles onto his journey to make sure that the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, knew that they were loved and supported by the Gentile Christians in Greece. That was how important it was to him at that time. And this is a lesson for us, I think, the first lesson for us. Now, what does unity look like? That question we started with. The first thing it looks like is practical action. Unity has to be expressed in practical ways. And there are lots of different ways in which we can do that. You know, that some of the things which you hear about is, you know, for example, churches sharing their buildings with other churches who don't have. I remember a few years ago in a former church, the church received a request from, I think it was a Romanian church, to say, could we meet in your building? And, you know, we were happy for them to do it, because they were actually, they didn't have anywhere. Although I think, as it turned out, they ended up meeting somewhere else. That's kind of by the by. But this kind of thing happens, though. You know, churches sharing the buildings, the physical assets that they have. But it's not just in local places. You know, it can happen across the globe now. You know, you think about an organisation like the Bible Society, who distribute Bibles where, you know, to people who don't have, in places where it's difficult to access a Bible. And again, that's just an example of practical help. You know, churches can give to those ministries and practically help churches in other places who don't have those same resources. So resources can be shared, you know, locally and, you know, these days around the world in those ways. So practical action, that's the first thing that Christian unity looks like. The second thing that it looks like, and maybe this is even the more important one, is what Paul goes on to talk about. And this is in terms of spiritual support. So not just practical support, but spiritual support as well. This is what Paul says. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God. for me. So Paul asks them to pray for him, but he says to join me in my struggle. And I think that shows just how important prayer is. You know, prayer is not something that we just do for someone else and it makes no difference. But Paul says, join me in my struggle. Now, even though I'm here in Greece, he says, join me in struggling. Join me in praying to God so that God's ministry would go forward here and so that I would be able to accomplish that which God has called me to. We'll come on to that in a second. So it shows how important prayer is, both for the Romans and for Paul. You know, that prayer is fundamental. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you've, maybe you've thought about someone, someone's just popped into your mind and you felt, oh, maybe I should pray for them. And then you found out later, maybe a day or two later or a bit later, that at the moment that you felt the, you know, a call to pray for them, that something was going on in their life and, you know, that you were praying for them at just the right moment. Maybe you've had that experience or heard of other people who've had that sort of experience. And it doesn't happen very often in my experience, but it does happen. And I think this just goes to show how important prayer is, you know, that God wants us to be praying for one another. It's actually so important for us to be doing. So what does Paul ask for prayer for? And there are three requests that he makes. So it says in verses 31 and 32, pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea. So that's the first thing, to be kept safe from unbelievers in Judea and in Jerusalem. Safety, not a wrong thing to pray for. You know, that we know that the world can be a dangerous place for Christians and we need to ask God to keep us safe, especially if we're going into a place which is quite hostile. You know, you think about what it might be like for a Christian going into North Korea, for example, which is, I think, still the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian, or somewhere else, you know, and Jerusalem would have been a dangerous place. You think what happened to Jesus, you know, and the memory would have still been very fresh in people's minds about that. And, you know, Paul going to Jerusalem, going to Judea, he was very aware that he was going into dangerous territory. So he prays for safety. And secondly, he then prays for that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favourably received by the Lord's people there. So he prays that the people, the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, would accept the gift from the church in Greece, from these Gentile believers. So I think what Paul is praying there is for this unity to be expressed. You know, that the gift is given, that's part of it, that's half of it, but the gift needs to be received as well. And that's the other half of the unity. So that, you know, praying that this gift would be received and would, you know, be recognised. And thirdly, his third prayer request, he says, is that so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. So to pray that he would make it to Rome. That's the third request. And all of these things, he says, he prays by God's will. Now, this is something which is important for all prayer. You know, that all prayer really is, as Jesus taught us to pray, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So every prayer that we pray is by the will of God. And I think it's helpful to remember that this is not, it's not faithless to pray prayers saying, well, if it, you know, if Lord, if it's your will, that this would be the right way forward. And because God does in the Bible give us the general things that he wants us to do. He wants us to love others. He wants us to love him. He wants us to, you know, to serve him. But he doesn't, you know, lay out a roadmap for each of our lives and say, you know, Phil, I want you to do X, Y, and Z. And, you know, I want you to do X, Y, and Z. And give us a list of things that he wants us to do and the things that he wants us to pray for. So we do have to pray according to God's will and just trust that God will guide us and lead us to the specific things that he wants us to be praying for as we search for his will. Now, that's not a lack of faith to acknowledge that, as Paul does. As in fact, he does at the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So Paul recognized that at the start of Romans. And, you know, James, I think we mentioned the book of James a few weeks ago, this passage, but this is another passage which talks about how important the will of God is. James chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And so, you know, we need to trust that God's will take place, and we just need to seek out God's will and submit to God's will. But we should still pray, and we should still, you know, seek the direction that he's taking us and pray in that respect. And I think it's interesting because we do actually see how Paul's prayers were answered. If you read through the book of Acts, what you'll see is that Paul does make it to Jerusalem. He does make it to Rome as well, but maybe not in the way that you might expect. Now, did God keep Paul safe? Well, yes, he did, but he was nearly lynched, you know, three times. But God did keep him safe from that. He had to flee. Did the church in Jerusalem accept the gift? Well, it's actually not really mentioned in Acts, so I think we have to presume that they did accept the gift. And then did Paul make it to Rome safely? Well, he did, but only after being shipwrecked on Malta. So he did make it. The will of, you know, the prayers were answered, but God didn't perhaps take him in the way that he was expecting. And that's how it often is with God. You know, prayers are answered, but not necessarily in the way that we would expect. But it's still right to seek out God's will and to pray. So Paul finishes off this section. He says, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It's almost like the end of the letter, actually. But then he just goes on to look at, give some greetings and one or two brief things, which we'll look at next week, the final passage in Romans. This is rather lovely, though, I think, that this blessing here, the God of peace, you think about the Jewish word shalom, the God of peace, and shalom means peace. And this is what God was, that Paul was sort of praying over them. The God of peace be with you. It's like a Jewish blessing. And this is something that I think Paul was saying, the God of peace be with you all. And this is what he is saying, that, you know, at the end of the day, we are the Lord's people. The God of peace is with us if we belong to him, whether Jew or Gentile or whatever ethnic background, or whether you're rich or poor or whatever. What matters is being the Lord's people. And that's what Paul is saying. And so I think this is a real picture of, you know, not just practically supporting other churches, but actually looking for God's kingdom in other places as well, not just within our own boundaries, whether that be a church or a parish or a town or something like that, but actually looking to what God is doing in his kingdom in other places as well. The vicar in our old church used to say, looking over the parapet, you know, saying that we're not just parochial in our own narrow sort of interests, but we look over and we take an interest and pray for what God is doing in other places as well, in other parts of our town, in other parts of our country, in other parts of the world. So let's take a moment to, as we come to a conclusion here, to draw some threads together and see what we've learnt about church unity. Something which I think is notable about this passage is Paul three times uses the phrase the Lord's people. Actually, this phrase, it's actually a word. It's used to be translated saints, but I think that the new international version translates it Lord's people now, because I think they thought that saints was a bit confusing. Perhaps it is. But the point is it's just God's people. It's just those who belong to Jesus, those who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, those who have the Spirit, who are living for God and living to serve him. Those are the saints. And three times he calls the church in Jerusalem, you know, the Lord's people, the saints. And I think it kind of draws attention to the fact that they are the Lord's people. And if they are the Lord's people, then we should be united to them. That's something that a point that Paul is really trying to drive home. He doesn't actually use, it only mentions Jews and Gentiles once, but three times he says the Lord's people, because that's where our unity comes from at the end of the day. He says, if they are the Lord's people, and if we are the Lord's people, then we should be united. You know, that is what brings us together. We are the Lord's people, they are the Lord's people, so we are one. And that's what Paul is saying. And I think it's a challenge to us to look over our own narrow boundaries, because I think we human beings, we have a tendency to just focus on our own stuff, our own tribe, our own people, which is perhaps natural. But, you know, we are called as Christians to say, actually, we belong to a people who are bigger than just our own particular tribe. You know, that we are part of the Lord's people in our community, you know, in our town, cities, you know, in our countries, across the world. You know, we are one people. The church is worldwide. It is, you know, there. It's not parochial. And that's the challenge, is for us to see things in that way, as it was for the church in Rome and for the church in Greece. And the church in Jerusalem at that time, to look over their own boundaries. And I do see encouraging signs of these things from time to time. Just the other day, I met up with some friends who we hadn't seen in a long time, and they moved to a different town a while back, and they started going to, it's a small village actually, and they started going to the local Church of England church, which only had, you know, 20 old ladies sort of as part of it, and they've started to help. They've started a family service I think once a month, and they've started kind of, you know, trying to help and to build. And but in the evenings they go to another town, they go to a bigger church, you know, just to get some fellowship with other Christians. And what I think is rather lovely is the way that this bigger church, they were saying, has kind of embraced them and wants to help them in their ministry in the smaller town, even though it's a different denomination. No, it's an independent, it's a Baptist church, it's not an Anglican church, but they still want to help. And I thought that's a lovely picture of church unity, you know, not being narrow in thinking, well, I'm only going to work with people who are in my own denomination, my own tribe, but actually I want to help the Lord's people everywhere. If they are the Lord's people, then I want to help them. And I think that was a lovely picture of that. And unity is so important, you know, and I think we see that from what Paul says here in Romans, and see how important he thought unity was, that he would even add 2,000 miles or so to his journey in order to be united. But I think that we also see that from what Jesus said. And, you know, Paul was just simply taking what Jesus said seriously. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verses 22-23. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus prays for unity for the church in his, well, just before he goes to the cross. And this is, you know, if you like, Jesus's last will for the church before he died and rose again. This was what he said, he prayed for. And if Jesus prayed for unity, then it's something that we too should take seriously. So what does unity look like then? Going back to that question. Well, I think we've already seen what unity looks like, but let's just recap briefly before we close. Unity looks like practical help. That unity means that we should help other churches, other Christians in practical ways. As we have opportunity, and that's the thing, you know, that we can't help everybody, but that there will, you know, be opportunities that come our way, and that those are the times when we need to help, you know, when God gives us those opportunities. And of course, in a global world, we see so much need around the world, don't we? And it's very easy to be overwhelmed with all of that. And that's the problem which we all have today. And I'm not trying to say that we need to, again, think we need to help everybody, but just that God will lead us, God will guide us, God will give us those opportunities at the right time if we pray to him and ask him to help us. And we need to be willing, really, this is the main thing, not to look to our own needs, our own interests only, but actually look over to what others need and see if God has given us the ability to help them and provide for them. Secondly, we should be prepared to support them spiritually. So not just in practical things, but spiritually. And maybe this is even the more, well, I say maybe, I think this is actually the more important thing in the end, to support spiritually, to support in prayer. Now, do we pray for Christians in other places? Now, do we pray for other Christians in our town or city or area or whatever it might be? Do we pray just for our own stuff, or do we pray for others too? That's something that's important. And we can pray as well for Christians around the world. Now, there are organisations like Open Doors who support persecuted Christians around the world, and they send out prayer emails and, you know, prayer lists and what have you. You can, newsletters, you can get on that, and you can then be praying regularly for other Christians around the world. That's a really good thing to do. Just reminding us that we are the church. You know, it's not, we don't follow different Jesuses. We're all following the same Jesus, and that actually we support one another and pray for one another as the church, that we all need to be doing that. And one good thing, just to finish with, that I think it is a good thing to do, is actually to combine both of those things. Thinking about things like Wycliffe Bible Translators, you know, in our old church, that they committed to helping a Bible translation project in Uganda. And, you know, that there are still quite a lot of people groups who don't have access to the Bible in their own language. And that the Bible translators are always looking for, you know, for funding to actually translate the Bible into another language. And I think that's a good thing to do, you know, helping provide practically, but also providing spiritually. You know, that's a really good thing to do. So that's something to think and pray about. But there are many, many different ways of supporting one another in practical ways and in spiritual ways. And what I think Paul would say, and what Jesus would say, is not to think of ourselves just in a narrow parochial, this is my bit, that's your bit, you know, we don't meet. But rather thinking about one another as one body in the Lord Jesus, and we're all the Lord's people. Now, if we are the Lord's people and they are the Lord's people, we should be united. And how can we express that unity? How can we support one another? How can we pray for one another? So let's ask that God would help us to think about other Christians in that way and to bring us all to a deeper unity together. And so, Heavenly Father, we know that unity is an important thing, and that we know that there are things that we haven't touched on with unity, and there are certainly challenges to unity in the world. But we do pray that you would help us to be those who do not just have a sort of simple parochial interest in what you are doing in our own place, but actually look over the parapet, look over to what you are doing in other places, and to give practical support and to give spiritual support where you give us the opportunity. And we pray that you would help us to recognize your body, the church, is one body. There is one Lord Jesus, there is one Lord, and there is one people. And we pray that you would the unity in the church would grow, and that you would help us, Lord, to resemble more as Jesus prayed, that we would be brought to complete unity, so that the world would know that you sent the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.